Our Father, we pray that as we go into your word today, that you help us to listen, to understand, and to get what you have in store for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 from verse... Let me see, people's fan is blowing my destiny up. Acts chapter 2 from verse 37 to 47. That's about 11 verses. I read, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they gladly received his word and were baptized the same day. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be what? Saved." 11 verses. I shouldn't take much of our time, but who remembers something from what we said last week? This time I need Mike to pass something from what was said.
So one of the first things that we talked about was Peter's plural leadership, in the sense that when it was time to speak, no one told him to speak. Rather, he took it upon himself to represent him and the 11 in that space. And what that signifies essentially is the evangelistic opportunity that he did not pass by. When he saw it, he took it as an indication to speak to those who were available. Another thing that I saw was in terms of witnessing, and how we cannot effectively witness if the word of God does not live inside us.
Okay, thank you. Anybody else remember anything?
Yeah, we talked about one thing that stood out is using your words and not simply letting your life preach. That awesome. Is not effective evangelism. It is not an evangelistic message if you actually do not open your mouth to speak. And that as Christians, we should also not be afraid of confrontation, because the gospel message in and of itself is confrontational. So we have to get in there.
Okay.
I also want to add that the best way to cause an effect when you're witnessing is to recognize evangelistic opportunity. And another one is that the disciples never had a physical Bible, but they were full of the word. And the best way to witness the word of God is to have the word of God inside of you.
Thank you. Thank you, everyone, for your contributions. So if we are going to summarize briefly, everything that you said is true, but if I'm going to put it in one statement or sentences, what we looked at last week was the content and the of an, a true message, right? And the importance of opening this our mouths, like she has said, to speak that message, and how you cannot just say, "Oh, my life will do the work," that you have to speak. And when you're speaking, you have to know what you're saying. And even when I talked about credible witnessing, like qualifies as a credible witness. Right? And I said the credibility of our witnessing is in the word. It is that our experiences need to be interpreted with the word of God. So it's not enough for someone to just say God did it. Because even the secular people say God what did it. Even those that are not Christians say God did it. And nominal Christians, church-going Christians that have no true transformation, it's easy for them to just add Jesus as an addendum to whatever it is that they are doing. If God did something, what is the scriptural backup? Like, if God healed you, if God delivered you, if he saved you, if he provided for you, it is not your right. You are enjoying a grace, right? And that grace is because of the sacrifice on the cross. And that's just a summary statement. It can get more specific. But the point is, I said every credible message leads back to what? To the cross. And you have not witnessed if you have not talked about what happened on that cross. Because that's what salvation is. And if you read all the other messages, it just points back to what happened on that cross. Because the main thing, you need to understand that this is Jewish society we are reading, and it's important that we start from Jewish society, in that the only thing that could have been different from all that they have known by memorizing the law and the prophets all their lives, growing up and having the scribes and the Pharisees interpret this thing to them, interpreting this wrongly, but they had a traditional moralistic approach to their lives already. They went to synagogues. The synagogue was a part of their cultural life. The one thing that was entirely new to them was the cross. Right? That was new. It was not in their theology. And that was the message. Anyway, so today we're going to look at two things. Today we're going to look at, so what's the response to that message? Like, response to that message. And does that response still apply to us today? Because remember that this was a message that was preached to unbelievers, right? And they now became believers. It said 3,000 were added to the church. So, but there was a way that they were added. Because they came and they asked, what shall we do, men and brethren? And Peter answered and said, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what they should do, right? They should repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the question is, you that you've already given your life to Christ and have undergone water baptism, because the baptized here is baptized in water, and you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, does that mean that you don't need messages anymore, or evangelistic messages are no longer for you? I'm asking, yes or no? No. Oh, okay. Why? Why now? Oh, my God. Okay. I want an answer.
So I believe why that is because the evangelistic message for the believer serves as a consistent reminder of what Jesus Christ has done. And we might not essentially know what is the level of that believer in Christ. So that message could also bring them back or remind them of what they have received through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. That's an answer. I will give you 3/10.
It's quite good.
The evangelistic message is still for us, but if we say that the point of the message is to elicit some form of response, right? Then it means that every single time we have the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord, and every time we hear the word of the Lord, a true message from God would always point to the sacrifice on the cross. We've established that. Even if it is not preached necessarily because you want to save someone. All the things that we talk about on this altar, today you're going to hear winning the ancestral war. Can you win anything if Jesus did not die? No. We start from there. And then we move on to practical steps in our lives and understanding of things. And like Daddy started speaking to us last week about idolatry and how idolatry, the law of Moses, really, and how that is connected even to the New Testament, and it still affects us till tomorrow. The point is, every message that is true should elicit a response from a believer. But we need to understand what these three things are. In that, what is repentance? What does water baptism actually represent in your life today? And you've received the Holy Ghost, but how does the message that you hear affect your relationship with Him? Because we as Christians still have a response that is similar to the response of the unbeliever that still covers these three points in one way or the other. Are we together? Do you understand? So essentially, if we start with repentance, it means that repentance doesn't stop when you become saved. It doesn't what? Stop. Because to repent is not remorse. It can have elements of remorse. Bookie, what's remorse? Okay. She said being sober. Remorse is simply feeling bad. Right? Like, it's mixed with regret sometimes. Or repentance is simply, it's not remorse or regret. It can have elements of it, but it is not it. Remorse and regret standing on their own do not equal repentance. But it is possible that in repentance, there can be remorse and regret. But some other things have to be there before repentance is repentance. Because to repent means to change your mind. Some will say it's a change of mind and purpose, which is, I prefer that. Because changing of mind and purpose means that you've changed your mind, but you are now moving in a different direction. I was doing it like this. I'm no more doing it like this. I'm not going to do it like this. It's not enough to acknowledge that the way we're doing it before is bad and say, okay, I won't do that again. Repentance has a negative and a positive side. Repentance has the side of stopping something, but repentance also has the side of starting something else, because there's no vacuum. There's no what? There's no vacuum. So, for repentance to exist, there has to be confession. And there has to be acknowledgement of wrongdoing. And there has to be commitment to change. Because that commitment to that change is the positive. So when I say we always repent, there's always something to repent of. Because for every message that we hear, like our brother has said, that reminder is not an intellectual reminder. It's not just an, oh, it's nice, Jesus died. Oh, I remember, it's so nice. When you hear a message from God through the mouth of anybody, it will usually push you towards something. Because this is how our brains can easily forget. And you might hear something that you've heard before that you are not applying right now. That you know you should apply. That you know you should do. That you know is relevant. that you were probably doing maybe at the beginning of your Christian walk and you've forgotten. Like the church in Ephesus, that's the Revelation said they have lost their first love. That their love has become cold. Jesus said, return back to your first love. You know, there are some things that used to happen that might have been happening at the beginning of your Christian life. When you didn't know anything and you were so hungry for the knowledge that you were diving into it. But now, you've been in church for a couple of years. Maybe you have one position or the other. And the hunger might not be as there anymore. You might be more work-focused than relationship-focused. When I say work, I mean even church work. Oh, there's so many things to do. It's very easy for Christians to slip into the organizational element of church and just exist there and forget the relational one. Not because organization is not important, but organization complements the relationship. It doesn't replace it. And so you hear a message, it might not even be an official preaching, like, oh, daddy or myself. It might be someone just giving a charge or something. And he points back to the cross and he reminds you of something. That reminding you of something or bringing you to a point where you see yourself, it should do something in you. The first thing it should cause you to do is to what? To repent. Because there's a repentance there. It's a repentance. It can be a repentance of negligence. It's not always repentance of like active mistakes. Because spiritual negligence is still a problem. It's still sin. Because what is obedience? Obedience is doing what God said you should do, right? So disobedience can be doing nothing. Disobedience is not always doing what God said you should not do. Disobedience can also be not doing what God said you should what? Do. It can just be negligence. It can just be when you started this walk, God told you, okay, you must fast so and so amount of days in a month. Example, though, I'm not giving you an instruction. Or you must do this. Or when you started your Christian walk, you were doing things a certain way, and it was working for you. And all of a sudden, you got busy, you stopped, and someone preaches something, and it just reminds you of that thing, or something you've known and you wanted to put into practice, but you just never got the chance, and you hear it again. The first thing you do is to repent. And that you have to acknowledge that you've done something wrong, or you've not been doing something right. You have to confess it to God. And you have to commit to change. So repentance is still relevant to us today. It's still one of our responses to any message that we hear. So what about baptism? Because if you've been baptized in water, you have been baptized in water, right? And sometimes ministerially it happens to... I've been baptized in water in my life about 2 or 3 times. Because sometimes some ministries want to do it. But it's not like you get baptized in water every day. Right? So, if one of the responses to a true evangelistic message is baptism, then how does that affect us today? I'm not going to ask you because you won't be able to answer me. Okay, try. If one of the responses to a true evangelistic message is baptism, then how is that relevant for you who is already baptized? Since I said that these responses, and we've all agreed that these responses to a message is not limited to unbelievers, it's for us too, right? So for an unbeliever, the person has to be baptized in water. But for you that is already baptized in water, how does every message you hear fit into this point that we are making, that our response is still baptism? Mm-hmm. Somebody's with mic. So I thought you were about to say something.
No, I wanted to try. So I think if baptism is essentially a public declaration of a biblical truth, essentially, I think that in our response to a true message of God, it should also spur us to continue to, will I say, proclaim who we are in Christ. I don't know if that's the exact word to put to it. Like, to continue to lead the kind of lives that show the fact or the truth that we are Christians, that, like, we're actually Christians, not to run and hide or, you know, shy away from that fact.
Okay. I'll give you 4. No, 3. Just remember something.
For me, one of the, let's say, elements of baptism is the fact that when we are baptized, we are saying that we have died in Christ, and we are basically, or our old man has died. So I think to the question you asked, I would say that it should make us be very aware of the fact that who we were before is not who we are now, and that death is continuous. Every day we have to die to ourselves, we have to die to a lot of things. So that's what I wanted to say.
Okay. 3, because it's kind of an addition to, so 3 + 3 = 6, fine.
Also want to add that in the book of Acts, I've seen that baptism, there's several instances where you see baptism. It's like an instance where there's an infilling apart from the main time when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at the upper room. It comes several instances to infill them more, to empower them so that they can be more effective.
Okay. We're getting to the point you just made. So, in the context of this question, I'll say 1. Because what you said is valid. That will take us to, is once filled, forever filled? And the answer is no. Because they had to, but that's the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We get to see that in Acts chapter 4, I think, if I remember clearly. So I get in there. But in the context of this question, 1. So 1 + 3 + 3 = 7. Right. So let me join all the answers together and tell you this. If we say that water baptism, because this baptism here is water baptism, it's not baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's water. The Holy Spirit comes after. Because it said be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So they are not the same thing. It's water baptism. Now, if we have established that fact, then we have to ask ourselves. Pastor Femi said, baptism is an ordinance. An ordinance is what? A public affirmation or a physical representation of a spiritual truth. Now, what is the spiritual truth? That is what Joe gave us, what the spiritual truth is. In that she told us the spiritual truth is that you are what? You are dead. In Christ, and the life that you live is not your own, but it now belongs to Jesus. If you read through the book of Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about it at length, and even Jesus himself spoke about it. He said that he who must follow me must carry what? His cross. And he says that those that lose their lives for my sake, what? Will find it. Losing your life for his sake does not always mean physical death. Losing your life for his sake is still pointing back to what Paul said, in that the life that you are living now is not yours. It is his. But then again, what you've not been able to define to me and why you've gotten low scores is, what is the practical application? Like, what in practice does that mean? She talked about dying daily. Yes. But that's a statement that Paul made. What does it mean to die daily? There's some words that I want to hear. Because if I release you from this Sunday school and say, okay, the practical application is that you have to die daily. Bye-bye. Have I told you to do anything? No. So what does it mean? So let's return back to where he said we should die daily. And what Paul was speaking about in that chapter is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll encourage you to read the whole thing, because Paul was essentially defending resurrection, which is one of the things that baptism represents, right? Because baptism, water baptism, says that you've been put in water and you're immersed in water. You died with Christ. And as you are brought out of the water, you have risen with him. And so Paul now is defending resurrection. But he's not defending the symbolic resurrection that you have already experienced as a Christian, as you are sitting down with me now. He is defending your second resurrection, the one that is to come. Because you have a resurrection in front of you. How many of us know that we have a resurrection in front of us? I'm asking a question and I need hands. How many of us know that there's a resurrection in front of us? How many of us don't know that there's a... Don't be shy. I don't know that there's a resurrection. How many of us are not sure? Good. Let's be sure. So now, because we have an unsure person, I'm going to have to read from verse 12 to verse 34. I was going to read from verse 20 before, but let's deal with this. It says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of what? Of the dead. But if there be no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also what? Vain. Yeah, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. You know what? Give me... ESV. I'm assuming we have ESV there. No, it's fine. I want to read it from here. Yeah, because I'm reading KJV and I understand what I'm saying, but I feel like it's not really hitting it the way I want it to. So, to be fair, ESV 2 can be very... Give me Amplified, the one I don't like. Just give me Amplified. It will be necessary today. There's nothing wrong with Amplified Bible, though. It just makes me lazy, so don't go and say it outside that Pastor Billy said Amplified Bible is wrong. It's a beautiful translation. I just don't like it. But today will be necessary. Because if he said, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ what? Raised. No, I stay in KJV. You know what? Cooper, give me your Bible. Because of time. Oh, yeah, give me your Amplified. I'll be reading it. No, I have. Don't worry, I have Amplified. Thank you. Thank you for all your attempted help. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead... This is a. I don't want American standard. Now, if Christ is. I want Amplified. AMP. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Uh-huh. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, in brackets, useless, amounting to nothing. That's what I'm looking for. And your faith is also vain, in brackets, imaginary, unfounded, devoid of value and benefits, not based on what? On truth. We are even discovered to be false witnesses, misrepresenting God, because we testified concerning him that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, in fact, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless and powerless. It's a mere delusion. You are still in your sin. and under the control and the penalty of what? Of sin. Then those also who are falling asleep in Christ are lost. That's those that are dead, physically. If we who are abiding in Christ have hope only in this life, and this is all that there is, then we are of all people the most miserable and to be what? To be pitied. He said, if this is all that there is, we are what? The most miserable and to be what? Pitied. Okay, let's continue. This is where I wanted to start from. But now, as things really are, Christ has in fact been raised from the dead, and he became the first fruits, that is, the first to be resurrected with an incorruptible, immortal body, foreshadowing the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in death. For since it was by one man death came into the world, it is also by a man that resurrection of the dead has come. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ's own will be resurrected with incorruptible, immortal bodies at his coming. After that comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has made inoperative and abolished every ruler and every authority and every what? Power. For Christ must reign as king until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished and put to an end is death. For he, the Father, has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. But when he says all things have been put in subjection under Christ, it is clear that he, the Father, who put all things in subjection to him, Christ, is accepted, since the Father is not in subjection to his own what? Son. However, when all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son himself would also be subjected to the one, the Father, who put all things under him, so that God may be all in all, manifesting his glory without any opposition, the supreme dwelling and controlling factor of what? Of life. Otherwise, what would those do who are being baptized for the dead? Baptized. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people even baptized for what? For them. For that matter, why are we running such risks and putting ourselves in danger nearly every hour? If there is no resurrection, I assure you, believers, by the pride which I have in you, your union with Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I face death and die to self. What good has it done for me if merely from a human point of view, I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised at all? Let us eat and drink, enjoying ourselves now, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Be sober-minded. Be sensible. Wake up from your spiritual stupor as you ought. And stop sinning. For some of you have no knowledge of God. You are disgracefully ignorant of him and ignore his truths. I say this to what? To your shame. Let's stop there. That's what? Stop there. So, thank you. What's he speaking about here? He's speaking about a resurrection. So, have you read the book now that there's a resurrection to come? Yes. Good. There's another resurrection. And if there's no other resurrection, it is pointless. So, water baptism is not just symbolic of the resurrection that you have experienced in Christ, which made you born again. It is also a reminder of another one that is what? That is to come. But in order for you to get there, you have to be sanctified. So when we say, what's the practical application? Joe was close to it. Pastor Femi was close to it. But what I want to hear is sanctification. That's the point. All this rambling that he rambled, what did he end it with? Stop sinning. You have to live holy because you have to, this promise that has been given to you, you have to experience it. This, your body must become incorruptible. Because that's what Jesus has done for you. He did it. He experienced it physically. Because you yourself are going to experience it physically one day. Yes, you've experienced it spiritually, which is why you are born again, you are saved. But that's not the end. This is not the final. We have not finished with the benefits of salvation. This our body will change. And it doesn't matter whether you died physically. It doesn't matter whether it doesn't happen in our lifetime. Because he said it here, that is those that are asleep in Christ, if you read later, which way I encourage you to read the whole chapter. When Christ comes for us, it is those that are asleep in Christ that will rise first before those that are alive. They even go before us. And I say they because just like Paul, Paul too thought that he was going to be alive when Jesus came back. And me too, I think I'm going to be alive when Jesus came back, or comes back rather, because that's the right attitude to have. That Jesus is coming in my lifetime. Because if you don't live like Jesus is coming in your lifetime, you will just not live right. Because there will be a part of you that will be saying, "And there's still time." Which is that sense of urgency we talked about from the beginning of what? Of this study of Acts. And so, it is those that are dead that will go first. Those that died righteous. And then we who are alive and living holy, sanctified and righteous will also go. So what baptism here represents is what? It's the holy living. And that is what every true message to elicit in a believer. A desire or a reminder of why you should live what? Sanctified. Because there is a future resurrection. This is not where it ends. You know, that eat, drink, and marry, and tomorrow will die. In verse 32. I've known that line for a very long time in my life. Because there is a certain band that they create jazz, fusion jazz, with funk attached. So there's this alternative fusion jazz band that I really used to like. And they had a song that came out in 1996 called Trippin' Billies. And one of the most popular lines in that 1996 song is, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die." And I always found it very fascinating. I never knew that it's from the Bible. For years, because I've known this song from years. And one day when I was studying, some years ago when I was studying 1 Corinthians 15, I just saw that line there. I was like, wait, though, like verbatim. He pulled it from scripture, but obviously used it to sing something negative. Because it's basically the the posh version of YOLO or whatever they call. You only live once, Abby, so just do anyhow. But that's not the point that Paul is making here. Paul is saying that the reason why we cannot live like that is because there is a what? A resurrection. You cannot live like that because it matters. And if it does not matter, if we are just going to end it here, then we are Christians are the most miserable people on this planet. Because what's the point in doing all this and exercising all your self-control and living good and doing all that if you just live highest 100 and something years and you pack up and that's the end? It's pointless. The point is that no matter how long you spend here, it doesn't compare to what happens after. And you have to get there having received the promise. And the most painful thing is that a lot of people who had the opportunity to become Christians in this their life will still not receive that resurrected body because they never lived sanctified. It's not because they didn't become born again. They did. But they did not take it upon themselves to live sanctified. And the only thing that can sanctify you is the word. And then the third is what? receive you the Holy Spirit, right? That's the third step. And that just has to do with our relationship with the Spirit of God. And every word that you hear that is a true message from God would always emphasize the importance to you to listen to God's Spirit. Because even as the word is coming, the Holy Spirit inside you will already be telling you. You know, it's the one that's what Christians call a guilty conscience. Like, there's the conscience that every human being has. But the Holy Spirit works through our conscience. But guess what? The devil also works through our conscience. He does. What's the difference between the... So, I read something and I agree with it a lot. Christianity, over the years, has reached a point where, in an attempt to teach about grace, they've vilified the concept of guilt. Right? Am I right? So you hear in some Christian circles that, oh, guilt is not from God, you should not feel guilty, blah, 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 because you've been redeemed and there's grace and all that. The fact that you can feel guilty is actually a blessing. It means there's still a chance. Is what it leads to that's the question. But the fact that you can still feel, because there are some people that do not feel what? Guilt. They have reached that point where they've deadened their conscience and they don't feel bad about wrong. Nothing moves them. There are people that have deadened their souls and vexed their souls to the point that they order for people to die. They send assassins to people because they are not submitting to their will. And they don't feel anything. They're in this your country. Some of them are ruling you. Where's the guilt? It's been gone for a while. Guilt is not the problem. Condemnation is. Because God does not condemn. It convicts. Conviction and condemnation, not the same thing. Conviction will push you to God. Condemnation will take you away from Him. Conviction will tell you that irrespective of how you are feeling and how bad this thing is, the solution is still what? In Christ. So go back to Him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When people ask, how can I know when is the Spirit of God that is talking to me? It's very simple. What is that voice or what is that feeling telling you to do? It's telling you to go back to God, then it's God's Spirit. If it's telling you, oh, stop going to church, you made a mistake, you can't go to church tomorrow, that's not God. Because the Spirit of God would never say anything to you, even in your sin, that would drive you away from God. Because while you were yet sinners, Christ what? He died for you. He did not die for you when you were clean. He died for you in your mess at the pit. So that Christ that paid that price with his blood and suffered that suffering would never send his Spirit to tell you to move away from him just because you made one mistake. So that voice can never be God. That's the devil. Irrespective of the guilt is not the problem, it's the condemnation that is. Because condemnation takes us away. Conviction brings us to God. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, in receiving the Holy Ghost, the point for us is that we must continually make sure that our relationship with the Spirit of God is what? Strong. And that is how we respond as Christians to the message. I've taken 5 minutes more than my time, so I'm just going to run down a list and speak about some things. The second part of this message really is the church started to grow, right? It says they received the message, 3,000 were added. Then Luke started to write to us about the things that the church was doing to ensure growth. When I say to ensure growth, I'm not saying that they were doing it in a mechanical, marketing, organizational sense. I'm just saying that these were the things that were present in their lives that they did naturally. And then the Lord did his own part in adding to his church. And this is a lesson for local assemblies in that. I say this, and it might sound like, it might sound weird. I've said it before that I don't want crowd. Have you heard me say that before? I don't want crowd. I don't. But that doesn't mean I don't want people. Crowd is different from people. Right? Because in the end, there's so many earthly organizational strategies of church growth that exist. I have a friend that added me to a group on WhatsApp. She's a friend that I met during NYC, plenty of things. She's a pastor's daughter. She added me to a group on WhatsApp. Well, she sent me a message to join a group on WhatsApp, rather, about for young pastors, strategies for church growth. And I looked at it. I didn't even answer. I just left it. I left it unread. Because it irritated me. It irritated me because nowhere in the Bible has the growth of church in a numerical sense been anybody's responsibility except Jesus Christ himself. Not even your evangelism as a church gives you a right to say that that's what is going to make your church to grow. No. Nowhere did I read it in this Bible that that responsibility is not on Jesus. It has always been and it will forever be on who? On Jesus. But when we now add the humanistic strategy, let's not even go as far as those that are doing demonic things, that are planting things in their churches, all that. Those ones, they have their own. But when you add the humanistic and you now bring crowd, you can't pastor them. You can't really do what church is supposed to be done for them. So I'd rather that Jesus bring the one that is bringing, so that he's the one that brought the person, he's the one that will help me take care of the people that he brought. Now for me to now do some, you know, digital marketing expertise and branding and all that to sell the product of TSGC to the masses, and in the process of selling the product of TSGC, we'll bring people. But Jesus will not bring them, so Jesus will not help me to take care of them. Because I'm the one that brought them myself. I'll now die. Because I'll be stressing myself over souls that were not given to me. I'll now have white hair at my young age. It's not a sustainable plan. Is it? No, it's not. And many churches, they think that the pride is in the crowd. Not the people. The what? The crowd. But who the Lord did not give you, did not give you. It's his church. It's not your own. So it's the one that he gave you, he will give you the power to take care of. So just allow him to bring them. You see, this 3,000, it sounds so ridiculous. The next message that Peter preached, how many came? 5,000. All of a sudden, the church is 8,000. How are they going to do it? It's not your business. Who brought them? Jesus. He's the one that will figure it out. So if the one he gave you is 100, if he has given you the power to handle them. If the one he gave you is 500, he has given you the power to handle them. But if you're going to now bring your own 500, okay. Yeah, don't give yourself problems. And so what did the church do? The first thing they did was they continued in doctrine and fellowship. That's the first thing we have. Doctrine and what? Fellowship. This teaching we are doing, it cannot stop. Teaching, because when we say doctrine, doctrine is what? It's teaching. Doctrine is teaching. Right? And teaching cannot stop. Teaching cannot what? Stop. The doctrine of the apostles is what is actually said here, in that the things that they have received from Jesus over the years, 3.5 years, do you think it's everything that Jesus said to them that is recorded in this scripture? No. all those little nuggets, the little things that Jesus would say to them at night before they sleep and wake up in the morning, all those things that Jesus said the Spirit of God will bring to your remembrance. Now they had that Spirit, and it was their job to what? To pass it on. And so they kept teaching, kept teaching, kept teaching. And the fellowship has to do with the time that they spent with one another. And which is why I will never support online church. It's good to give people an option. In the beginning days of this church, that's one of the things that we fought. It was a contention, because naturally, everyone came here from different places, and we have so many definitions of church outside. I was like, oh, let's put this in online, or can't we make it an online service? And when COVID came, we had some of those. But I never really felt it, because this fellowship is fellowship. We cannot really edit the Bible. Which is why I would always encourage, if somebody wants to join our services online, it's fine, which I've even canceled that one now, because I don't want, for now. But I would always encourage a human being to find a church to go, to prayerfully seek. I'm sorry, if someone is in Abuja and joining TSGF online and even sending us offering, that person is not a member of CSDC or TSGF. Do you understand? It's not a member because they don't fellowship here. I don't know them. And it's not enough to just sit down. Oh, somebody's in a foreign country and they don't have church to go. They find one. It exists. God's people are everywhere. Look for it. It's not sustainable to say, oh, yeah, I'll join online. My wife is not here. She's in a church. I did not just assume that, oh, yes, I'll be sending you the messages and you'll be listening to our podcasts. Is it enough? No. Because she needs fellowship. She needs what? Fellowship. And she cannot fellowship here, so she has to fellowship somewhere. So she's planted somewhere. It might change later, but she needs to be planted somewhere. Everybody needs somewhere to what? Fellowship. Online, digital, their support systems, they don't work. They cannot edit this Bible. Because that's what they did. They broke bread together. They shared their meat together. In joy and gladness, they ate together. Very important. They prayed together, because you see prayers, and prayers means what? Prayers. But another thing that we don't talk about is, they said, and all of them, they had what? Fear. These experiences put the fear of God in them. The fear of God is necessary for an assembly. Not being afraid of God, but reverence and understanding that God is what is in this place. And Jesus said it best. He said, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. And that reverence of God's presence is important for a local assembly. And it's people that don't have it that do anyhow. He says the fear came upon what? All the people. Is it fear of the apostles? No. It's the fear of who was walking in them. And it is from there that the signs and wonders now came. Because if there's no acknowledgement of God's presence and what we should do as a result of the fact that God is present in a place, and how we should conduct ourselves and how we should behave and how we should approach God. And like I said, I've said this for a lot of things in church. All the organizational elements that we have in church are just guidelines, because human beings, we are not perfect. I've given the example of offering time, right? That offering time is because if offering time did not exist, some people would just never give. Even if it's clear in the Bible that you should what? Give. Some people would not. Same with many things. The organizational things that are put in place, they are put there to help us do the right thing. It's not because we need them. And it's the same thing with disciplinary things in the house of God. We will not need to manually install disciplinary measures and rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. If people just simply had the fear of God in them. If people could come to church and know that whether Pastor Billy is there or Pastor... If myself, the general was here, mommy disappear, and we're not in this compound. The challenges that we have gone through in the last 3 years, some of the issues that we've had to deal with, sometimes I ask myself, okay, so what would have happened if this church was in a neutral place? And we're not in a home. I'm not sure we'll still be here. We'll still be existing. It's a fact. Because the truth is that for a lot of people, that maturity was not there yet. That fear was not there yet. That, okay, this is God. Like, it's not Billy. It's not because we've known each other. No, it's God. It's his house. It's his job. It's his thing. And that fear needs to be present. That acknowledgement, that real palpable acknowledgement of this is God's thing. And his presence is here. And then the signs and wonders will follow. And the final thing they did was they took care of those that were in need. They did what? They took care of those in need. To the point that they sold their possessions. Does this mean that they became communists? No. Because some people interpret the scripture very wrongly. They interpret it as a leveler. In that what happened in the church was that nobody was richer than somebody else. So those that were rich were forced to sell so that they would give to those that didn't have. So everybody would be on the same economic level, which essentially are some of the building blocks of Marxism and communism. Karl Marx, his theory. Have you read, studied? That's some of the foundational principles, simplified anyway, that built up some of those ideologies, which are still very prevalent in the world today. That's not what the church is. It is very, very clear that even within the church, some people had more substance than others. And it will continue to be so till Jesus comes. But the point is that nobody lacked. Nobody lacked. They were able to support themselves and took care of those that had needs. And it was from this position of taking care of those that had needs that we read later that a man called Barnabas sold his land and brought it to the apostle. And then Ananias and Sapphira also went and did what? Sold their land. Was it Peter that killed them? We're getting there later. No. Peter is not responsible for their debts. You know, Christians are very funny. I've heard so many messages on that part of the Bible. Very, very, very interesting messages. That Peter was not messing. No, it's not Peter that killed them. It's the Holy Spirit that killed them by himself. Because the Holy Spirit is God. Why did he kill them? Because they did not have the fear of God. They didn't fear God. And he showed them what they did. And they had to go. So yeah, all these elements, we might continue here next week before we get into Acts chapter 3. But all these ingredients are necessary for any church. And then once you are doing those things and you ensure that you are doing those things, once the leadership ensures that they are doing those things, once anybody that wants to attend the church is aware of all these things that is listed and wants to make sure that his church or her church has those things, elements in them, the doctrine, fellowship, prayer, giving to the taking care of the those in need, giving to each other, the fear of God and reverence of his presence, when all these things are elements, then you now leave the grain of the church for who? For Jesus. And rest and have peace of mind. Pray that God will help us in Jesus' name. Because we've taken so much time, I will open the service. I will move straight into the hymn. Amen. Amen. Any questions? For next week? Okay, but you have one. Please ask your question. Don't worry. Next week is on that. Say, don't want to do tomorrow what you can do today. Please, where's the mic? Okay.
It's about, about this message about being baptized into Christ and the baptism by immersion and also baptism of the Holy Spirit. I just want to know, is there actually a difference between that being baptized into Christ and the water baptism?
No. There are three types of baptism, or maybe four in the Bible. No. Baptism was not a new concept among the Jewish people. It was something that they knew about. But generally, when we step into the New Testament, there's some baptism that existed. The first baptism is the baptism of John. The baptism of John was the baptism into repentance. But that repentance was repentance in terms of repentance of sin by restitution. It wasn't by somebody else shedding his blood, right? Which is why John was a forerunner. Yes, he was talking about the same repentance that Jesus was talking about. But Jesus had to pay the price here first for what John was talking about to have true value. So John only did his best in that. He'll baptize them and tell them, okay, if you are a soldier, stop doing this. If you are this, stop doing that. In that, let your actions change. Which still falls within the definition of repentance, in that repentance is not just emotional. There's something to do. Mm-hmm. That's that baptism. Then we have the baptism post-death of Christ, which is, if we want to call the baptism of John the shadow, the baptism after the death of Jesus Christ is the fullness of it, which is, it is still a baptism of repentance, but it is now acknowledging that you've partaken in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's it. Baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with water. And those are the three. That's it. Yes.
You.
Yes. Baptism by immersion is simply an acknowledgement of the fact that you have given your life to Jesus.
You'll be baptized into Christ.
Yes.
Right.
So that baptized into Christ, I don't know. It's just semantics. Like, it's English language. Do you get? You are saved, you are saved. There's no, you are saved, you are saved. You are giving your life to Christ, you are giving your life to Christ. Do you need to be baptized in water before you give your life to Christ? No. And if you have not yet been baptized in water, does it mean you are not saved? No. Salvation will always be by faith. Right? Confession and what? Belief. That is salvation. Anything else is legalism. And Paul fought it all his life. The Jews were trying to bring circumcision back into the equation. They canceled it. Today, some people will say, well, you must be water baptized to say you are saved. No. Water baptism is compulsory. Not for salvation. It is compulsory for the Christian life. Because it is an ordinance. But it doesn't mean that those who have not done it are not saved. If they have confessed and they believe, they are what? They are saved. But that doesn't mean that they don't need to be baptized. They must not confuse the two. So some will now say, some will take it to one extreme and say, you don't need water baptism. They are also lying. You do. Once you are saved, you are saved. So does that mean that, what's the point of salvation? It's not to live a life. It is to live a life. You don't get saved and then die immediately and go to heaven. Should be, you still be here. Uh-huh. And there's a life that you must live while you're here. And water baptism is one of the ordinances of that life. So it is compulsory. You must do it. But it is not what gave you the salvation. So those that say it's not needed are wrong. Those that also say it is necessary for you to be saved are also what? Wrong. Are we together? Okay. Follow-up question. Wow. Okay. You have a follow-up question. Wow. Interesting service today.
So, with what you just said, is it possible for...
you people are... See, no, we're supposed to have baptismal class. Okay. No, continue. I'll say all these things then too. I repeat myself. No, ask your question.
So, is it possible for a Christian to go their lives not doing the water baptism and it will be counted to him or her spiritual negligence?
Yeah, the thing is that I would say yes, but you have to understand what the circumstances are, in that who is the blame upon? Because this is a hypothetical situation, right? Because here's the thing, there's no true church of God that will not emphasize what? Water baptism. Even the ones that you argue whether they are true or not, will do what? Emphasize water baptism. So what is the Church of God doing? So when you say a Christian go all his life or her life, the question is first, is that Christian going to church? Because if they are, most likely it has been, they've told them to come and, if they've not been baptized, told them to come and baptize. They must have. It's an ordinance. It's an ordinance. So it's a hypothetical. And yes, it will be negligence. But that person cannot be the only person complicit in it. They're probably going to a wrong church. So
my question is, in the Bible, baptism was done in the river.
Mm-hmm.
How about churches that do their baptism in pool, bathtubs and all of that?
You see, I would say no. Like, is it right? I would say no, if I'm being very, very honest. That's one of the things I wanted to actually talk about, in that there is, how do I put this? There's what we call the law of first reference, right? So essentially, whenever you see something being done in the Bible, every element of, if you have to do that thing, every element of the way that thing was done needs to be put into consideration. And the only time when you deviate from that is when those elements become an impossibility, probably because times have changed. Impossibility, like, it's not possible, right? Baptism was done in water for a reason, like in a body of water for a reason. Now, we need to recognize that even throughout the history of a church, there were baths. We know there were baths, right? Like historically, Roman Empire, they had baths. They had large baths. They had bath. They even had public bathrooms and all that. So it's not like those times are so different from now, in the sense that river was the only option. At that time, people were hardly having their baths in the rivers anymore. Those rivers were not even particularly clean anymore. Technology had, things have evolved. Like, we're not special. It's even the introduction of these baths that brought another situation to the life and another opportunity for sin sexually in the life of the Romans. And Paul spoke explicitly about these things in the book of Romans chapter 1, and how basically the human heart had degraded and to the point where some things were even nothing to them anymore. So the point I'm making is that the defense, and if you go to many of these places that baptize in a pool or a body of water, like a bathtub, the defense, like what they'll tell you, is convenience. Most of the time it's convenience. It is never really, they won't tell you it's an ordinance, like, oh, we must do it in a pool. And they don't negate the fact that you can go to a river. They hardly will. Like, has anybody ever, have you ever heard anybody say it is wrong to go? They won't say that. If you dig deep into the reasons why they are doing that, it's convenience. It is. And I've seen, there are a lot of foreign churches that do it too. They do their baptism like almost every week. And they just bring a large bath. But there are also some foreign churches and some missionary churches particularly that they will find a what? A body of water. They will go to, even if it's a stream or a river flowing, they will go baptize there, leave. They know what they are doing. It is because that is the reference. That is what we have in scripture. And as long as rivers and streams don't stop existing, then convenience should not be a reason why you should do it another way. Okay. Thank you very much.